turn with me this morning to 1 Kings chapter 11 and follow along as I read verses 1 through 14. 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 14. If you're using a Bible that we provide there in the pew, this is found on page 259 and following of the Old Testament Scriptures. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verses 1 through 14. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. So Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal line in Edom. May God bless this reading of His holy word. Our series in 1 Kings has brought us to this sad but instructive chapter. In chapters 1 through 10, the golden age of Israel's history is described, where all the promises made to Israel regarding the land and the nation were fulfilled. But going from 1 Kings chapter 12 right on to 2 Kings chapter 17, we will find the story of the divided kingdom, each with its own capital, each with its own kings, and each with its own religious system. Much like America was divided during the Civil War, with the North having its capital in Washington and the Confederate States having their capital in Richmond, Virginia. And with them having their own constitution, and we having our own constitution, two nations within one landmass, so it became in Israel from chapter 12 on. No longer a united nation, but now a divided nation, with one capital in Jerusalem and another capital in Samaria, with one group of kings in the south and another group of kings in the north, with one religious system centered in the temple and another religious system centered in Samaria. And so, from chapter 12 on, the kingdom is divided. Chapter 11, then, of 1 Kings, is a transition chapter. The chapter that tells us how it all happened. How this nation that had been so united now has become so fractured. Chapter 11, then, is this transition chapter that tells us how it occurred. Our study last Lord's Day evening focused our attention on verses 1 through 8. And I entitled my sermon last Sunday evening, "Solomon's Downfall." We studied the influence that contributed to his downfall, namely his foolish choices as to his wives. Most of them came from nations steeped in idolatry. And over time, their negative influence led him to violate the first two of the Ten Commandments and lead Israel to violate those commandments as well. We then looked at the internal development of his apostasy, seeing that he had violated his own teaching and had not watched over his heart with all diligence, knowing that from it flow the issues of life. It was from the internal person, the heart, all that we are internally, the mind, the emotions, and the will, that Solomon went wrong. And what was at the beginning internal soon, as it always does, manifested itself externally in violation of God's commandments. Moreover, we noted the time of Solomon's apostasy, observing that it happened when he was old, teaching us that old age can be a time of great danger, a time when the saints can forget that they are still involved in spiritual warfare and that the evil one still prowls the earth seeking whom he may devour. Every age has its own problems. And old age is a time of great danger spiritually as well. Not a time when Christians can feel that they can coast, but a time when they too must pray, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." Well, this morning our focus is on 1 Kings 11, 9 through 14a. It is here that we are reminded of the doctrine of the providence of God. We are taught that God was and is involved in the affairs occurring on the earth. We are taught that the God with whom we have to do is not merely a force, not merely a power, but rather a person. We are informed herein that he gets angry at violations of his holy and revealed will. But then, too, we learn that he acts in the affairs of men. In dark providence, he raises up adversaries, even for his people, to chastise them, as verse 14 and verse 23 affirm. He does so to chastise his rebellious creatures. Let's come then to this instructive chapter once again, seeking to learn not merely facts of biblical history, but also sound theology concerning the God with whom we have to do. So let's look at this text today under the title of God Raised Adversaries. And let's learn biblical truth concerning the God with whom you and I have to do. Observe in the first place the Lord's reaction to Solomon's sin. The key verses are verses 9 and verse 11, which read as follows. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And then verse 11. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. We learn then that God's response to Solomon's apostasy was anger and also resolve to punish him and the nation. And so this chapter deals with God's anger and God's resolve. His anger at what Solomon had done and his resolve to begin a time of punishment and chastisement for Solomon and also for the nation. Consider in the second place the implications of the Lord's anger. What are the implications of what the text reveals? The text reveals that God is not a mere power in the universe, that God is not a mere force, not like Star Wars, where we say, "May the force protect you." God is not a force. God is not a mere power. God is a person. And God, the text reveals, gets angry at violations of His holy will and commandments. Now think with me of some of the implications of this revelation that God gets angry at violations of His holy will. And the first implication is this. The Lord's anger reveals that God is not a pluralist. Now, I don't like to use words without defining them. And so let me explain to you what a pluralist is. Pluralism is the belief that all religions have equal value. That is the philosophy of pluralism, that all religions have equal value. And if you try to assert anything different, well, then you're just some right-wing extremist. But pluralism is the belief that all religions have equal value. D.A. Carson has written a massive book about this very subject entitled The Gagging of God. And in that book, D.A. Carson explains it this way. Pluralism is the view that all religions have the same moral and spiritual value and offer the same potential for achieving salvation, however salvation be construed. To illustrate, this week I received an email on Tuesday from the American Center for Law and Justice informing me and all the other recipients of that email that chaplains in our armed services are being told that they are not to pray in the name of Jesus. In other words, from the Pentagon has come forth the order, you Christian chaplains that serve our armed forces and the Navy, the Marine Corps, the Air Force, the Coast Guard, the Army, you are instructed now that you are not to pray in the name of Jesus. Now, it begs the question as to whether Islamic chaplains are being forbidden to pray in the name of Allah. And it also serves to remind us that not only is that requirement a violation of the First Amendment, but it also serves as an illustration as to how far the concept of pluralism has advanced in our culture. Because pluralism is the idea that every religious system is of equal value. And for you to deem otherwise is to be considered today virtually un-American. And so chaplains are being told you cannot pray in the name of Jesus. And it's just an illustration of the mindset of the culture in which we live in America today. 1 Kings 11 then serves as a needed corrective. A bucket of cold water poured over the heads of people lulled asleep by Satan's lies. It informs us that God is not a pluralist. It informs us that God is angry at false religion. That's what the text reveals. We heard on the news this week that more Americans know the ingredients of a Big Mac than know the Ten Commandments. Isn't that astonishing today? More Americans know everything that goes into the makeup of a Big Mac than know the Ten Commandments. But God is serious about His anger. God is serious about His law. Because He is not a pluralist, He has said in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before Me. Because He's serious about His law and because He's not a pluralist, He has said in the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth, on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate Me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now you see the fact that the first two commandments that most Americans don't know about reveal that we're not to have any other gods, and we're not to worship the true God by visible means. It reveals that God's not a pluralist. It reveals that pluralism as a philosophy is utterly wrong. It reveals that there's a moral basis for God's anger at what Solomon had done. And so God is not a pluralist. As God looked at what Solomon was doing, making his temples and altars for Milcom and for Molech and for Chemosh, and following the influence of his pagan wives, in defiance of all the commandments that God had given, God was angry. The false religions of Solomon's wives were abominations. They were not to be accorded reverential respect. Now, we live in a culture that says, oh, no. You must always accord respect for any other religion. We must always accord respect for every other religion. And if you go into a Buddhist temple, you go in there with respect. And if you go into a Hindu temple, you go into that temple with respect. And you respect all other religions. That's the teaching of the culture in which we live. And it's all part and parcel of the devices of the evil one, who wants no distinctions made. It's not of God. And this text reveals to us that God is not a pluralist. The Lord's anger also reveals that we will be called to give an account for every unimproved meeting with God. The Lord's anger reveals that we will give an account to every unimproved meeting with God. 1 Kings 11 and verse 9 says, "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." In other words, Solomon should have known better. He sinned, and the gravity of the offense was the greater because he sinned against greater light. And when people sin against great light, their sin is greater than people who have lesser light. And Solomon should have known better. He had made for himself a handwritten copy of the law of God. He had the example of his father that overall was a sterling example. And yet, in his old age, he chucked it all. And he built these places of worship for these gods and religious systems that were abominations in the eyes of God. Now consider in the last place the implications of God's course of action. The Lord determined, it's not only revealed that he became angry, but it's also revealed in this chapter that he determined that there was going to be a course of action that he was going to take. The course of action that the Lord was going to take was to divide the country, rend the kingdom, tear it in two, in just judgment on Solomon and on Israel because of their sin. And so let's consider in the last place the implications of God's course of action. Follow along as we read 1 Kings 11, 11 through 14. "So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen.' Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, he was of the royal line in Edom. Now, what are the implications of what is revealed about God's course of action? Well, we learn herein, first of all, that God is active in providentially controlling all the affairs of men and of nations. That is emphasized again and again in the text. Our God is a God who is not transcendent only, but immanent. That is, involved in the affairs of the universe and in the affairs of men and of nations, on the macro level and on the micro level. In the biggest things that happen in the universe, in the galaxies of the universe, and in the smallest things of molecular biology and atomic physics, God is active in the world that He made. This is emphasized again and again in this passage. The Lord says, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal line in Edom. All of these texts remind us that the world in which we live is under the providential control of our sovereign God. How thankful I am that for our teenagers we have a class in the shorter catechism, ably taught by Pastor College. How thankful I am that they're learning good theology in that class. And one of the questions that the shorter catechism asks is a very, very important one. It asks, what are God's works of providence? And the answer is so theologically accurate. It says, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. In a great book on the providence of God, Paul Helm has commented on that question of the and answer of the shorter catechism that has helped the church through so many years. And he has written as follows. This is offered in the catechism as an exact statement of the doctrine. It aims to summarize the teaching of Scripture in as precise a fashion as possible, using language that calls for as little qualification as possible. The use of similes and metaphors and figures of speech is minimized. When we turn to the shorter catechism, this answer contains the following claims: that God preserves and governs all His creatures, that His preserving and governing of them extends to all their actions, and that His preserving and governing of them is most holy, wise, and powerful. Among the inferences that this formulation is designed to prevent, then, are the following: that God preserves and governs only some of His creatures, that God preserves and governs only some of the actions of His creatures, that God's preserving and governing of His creatures is weak or inept, that God's holiness is compromised by His preserving and governing of any actions of His creatures, that in the governing and preserving of His creatures, God desires certain ends that He's not powerful enough to effect. In other words, the answer of the catechism says, no, these things are not true. So to summarize, the function of doctrinal statements is twofold: to encapsulate the scriptural data in summary form, and in such a form to block off unwarranted inferences. And so he's right. And for generations, the church has been strengthened by its understanding of the catechism summary of the Bible's teaching. And we come to that wonderful question, what are God's works of providence? And the wonderful faith-strengthening answer is this: God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. And His preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions extends even to the enemies of His people. And that's what this chapter tells us. It tells us that God raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. And then it also says in verse 26, it also says, rather in verse 23, God also raised up another adversary to him, Rezon the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So God's works of providence here in 1 Kings 11 are what we would often call dark providence. That is, all those events that happen in our lives, in the world, and in the church that are difficult and hard. And none of us escapes dark providence. Those things that happen in our lives, in the world, and in the church that are very difficult to bear. And far from the clockmaker god of the deists, or the gods of the pagan nations who at times ordain events that they can't control, is the one true and living God who is sovereign and acts in providence. And so this chapter reveals that that is the case. Moreover, we learn herein that God tempers His judgments with mercy and with grace. Notice with me the truth of verse 12 and the first part of verse 13. The Lord says to Solomon, "Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." And here we see that God tempers His providential judgments with mercy and with grace. My good friend, Pastor Tom Lyon of Providence Reformed Baptist Church up in Tacoma, Washington, commented on these verses, and he said this: "God's anger, unlike man's, is tempered with restraint." God's anger, unlike man's, is tempered with restraint. And so the Lord says, the kingdom is torn, but not now. The kingdom is torn, but not all. And there's wonderful restraint, the restraints of mercy and the restraints of grace. The kingdom is torn, but not now, Solomon. If I dealt with you in justice, I could tear away the kingdom from you right now, but I won't. And so the kingdom is torn, but not now. The kingdom is torn, but not all. Consider, too, the basis for the Lord's restraint. Why did the Lord restrain His chastisements? Why did He restrain His judgments? Well, the text makes it very plain. For the sake of your father David. Verse 12. Verse 13. For the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Verse 4. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. And you say to yourself, now wait a minute. This is David who sinned with Bathsheba. This is David who murdered Uriah the Hittite to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. But brethren, we are taught in that verse that that was not the way we are to remember David. In other words, the Lord is revealing herein that that was an aberration. That wasn't the real David. That was a terrible time in his life, but his whole life is not to be remembered by that aberration. The whole of his life is to be remembered in summary in this way: that his heart was wholly devoted to the Lord his God. And then verse 6. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. And so why was the Lord restrained? The Lord was restrained, the text tells us, because of David. And because of Jerusalem that God had chosen. And so the kingdom's going to be torn, but not now. The kingdom's going to be torn, but not all. Not all. I can't help thinking, as we've studied Solomon, that I don't like him very much. As we've studied these chapters, there's nothing, I don't know about you, but there's nothing that's really appealed to me about Solomon. Have you found that he's been appealing? I don't know. I'm not trying to impose my thoughts on you, but I don't find much appealing about him. I'm not impressed by a lot of gold. I'm not impressed by a lot of riches. I'm not impressed by thousands of burnt offerings and huge temples. His father appealed to me. David is much more appealing than Solomon, isn't he? David we identify with much more than we do with Solomon. And I think that there's something to this. Because when we go to the New Testament, we find that Solomon's mentioned only 11 times in all the New Testament. And David's mentioned 58 times. David's the better man. And the reason that the Lord restrained his judgments was not because of Solomon. It's because of David. That the Lord acted in mercy and in grace. If he acted in sheer justice, the punishment would have been that much more severe. But Solomon would receive mercy herein, not for his own sake, but for the sake of his father David. In other words, he doesn't receive mercy because he's an old man. Because the reality is, he's an old apostate man. He's an old fool who should have known better. He receives mercy not because he's an old man. He receives mercy not because he's Solomon. He receives mercy not because he's built the temple. He receives mercy for the sake of David, his father, who had followed the Lord fully with all his heart. None of the restraint was shown for Solomon's sake. Now, we have learned theology here this morning. We have learned that the God who is and with whom we have to do is sovereign and active in the world. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you believe in God's providential control of all of his creatures and all their actions? I hope you do. Because if you don't, life will be much more miserable for you than if you do. Follow my reasoning. If God is not sovereign, if he is not sovereign over all of nature, if he's not sovereign over all of people, if he's not sovereign over all of nations, if he's not sovereign over the smallest microbe, and if he's not sovereign over the wickedest acts of wicked men, and if he's not sovereign over all of the nations and over everybody in the world, then there are whole areas that are out of control. Whole areas where we can't trust him. Whole areas where he too must be frustrated and cannot act. But thanks be to God, this is not true of the one true living God. He is the one who, as Daniel 4 puts it, and as Nebuchadnezzar put it, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? He is the one, according to Paul in Ephesians 1:11, who works all things after the counsel of his will. In Genesis 50 and verse 20, in that poignant scene where Joseph meets his brothers again, after all those years, they thought he had been dead. They thought they had killed him and covered up their crime. And after all those years, with great discomfort, they realize that this is their brother that they thought was dead and buried. And Joseph turns to his brothers, and here he is, a powerful prime minister in Egypt. And he looks down at his brothers who had sold him into slavery years before. And he remembers all that he had gone through by way of unjust charges, by way of imprisonment, by way of all the bad things that happened to him in his life. And what does he say to his brothers? He says this to his brothers: you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about this present result and to preserve many people alive. Genesis 50 and verse 20 is like the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. Romans 8:28 says, for God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. It was Joseph's confidence in God's sovereignty that enabled him to cope with unfounded accusations against him, with unjust imprisonment, and with long periods of waiting upon God. And none of that was easy. Whoever said life is easy? Whoever said our pilgrimage is easy? Joseph had learned to cope with unjust accusations against him. He had a wicked woman that accused him of attempting to rape her. And none of it was true. But he went to jail for it. 4 years. And he could have been a bitter man. But he came to understand that in it and through it all, God was acting in providence. And while it was all painful, God had a positive end in view. And at the end of his life, Joseph is not a bitter man. He's not there with a raised fist in the face of God. He's not cursing God. At the end of his days, as he looked upon his brothers, he combines two very important doctrinal truths. He's a theologian, and he says to his two brothers, he says, you meant evil against me. And that is, he affirmed their responsibility. They were responsible for their sins. But he also affirmed this truth, that God was sovereign even over it all. But God meant it for good. And so he had the proper balance between the doctrine of human responsibility and the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And this helped him to not only cope, but to become an overcomer, and to be able to handle the unfounded accusations, the unjust imprisonment. And with these long years of waiting upon God, it was faith in the sovereignty of our gracious and good God that enabled him to be an overcomer rather than one who was overcome by his circumstances. And that same assistance is available to you and me if we come to God on the basis of faith in His dear Son.